This morning, open up to the book of John, John's Gospel, chapter number 6. John chapter number 6 is where we'll be this morning, beginning in verse number 1. If you've got to aim to listen fast, I've got to aim to preach fast, and we'll cover 14 verses in a decent amount of time. I'm motivated. You know, when somebody's selling something and they really need the money, they call them a motivated seller. I'm a motivated preacher. Brother Boozer told me Thursday night when we left the jail, I went down there to bond him out. And you know I'm kidding. It's just our jail service. And we left the jail, and he was bragging about some, he called it potato soup. I call it tater soup that Miss Lisa had cooked. And he told all about what it had in it and everything. And I said, you go home, you tell her I don't believe a word of it. Not one word of it. And the only way I'll ever believe it is if she was to bring some to church one Sunday. And I was to sample it for myself. You like it, reverse psychology, how I was doing that? And it worked. And she brought some of it today. So if you listen fast, I'll preach fast. We'll get some of that tater soup here in just a little bit. A lot of stress came with it. I want you to know I was praying for you, though. She told me she wasn't sure if it was that good or if they were just that hungry. You know, sometimes it works that way. But anyway, John chapter number 6, we're going to read the first 14 verses. Lord willing, we'll be able to cover all of that. With the intention of course, if you're familiar with John chapter 6, you know that it's an extremely long chapter. There are 71 verses in total in John chapter number 6. It's our intention at this point to cover those 71 verses because I personally, now there's portions of John chapter 6 that you can lift out, just like these first 14 verses today. You can lift those first 14 verses out and have a message on that. And then the next several verses really are the same way. But John chapter number 6 has a continuing theme from beginning to end. And so that's what we're going to do, is try to cover that continuing theme from chapter number 1, or rather from verse number 1 to verse number 71 in totality. What that overriding theme is, we believe, with John chapter number 6, is distinguishing between true and false disciples. Distinguishing between true and false disciples. Now, John kind of takes a detour maybe here or there, and he deals with that scene where the disciples strike out across the Sea of Galilee and the storm arises and the Savior walks on the water and so forth. But that's all part of the greater picture there. We'll look at all of that as we make our way through it. So, beginning in verse number 1, John chapter number 6, let's read these 14 verses together. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles which he had done on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company coming to him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the blessed and holy privilege and opportunity that rests before us today, that of gathering together with the saints of God and worshiping the Lord Jesus in spirit and in truth. Lord, we thank you for that. It's been ours to enjoy already this morning the privilege of fellowship and the privilege of hearing the songs of Zion sing. And now, Lord, it's time for the preached word of God. We've already read the scripture. What a privilege it is to read the word of God to you people. But now, Lord, it lies to us to expound the scriptures. And that's a task that's beyond us. That's a task that's out of our reach without the help of God. And so we ask you for divine help, for divine anointing this morning, Lord. We ask you for supreme clarity of mind. Lord, loose our tongue. Help us to say that you would have said. Help us to bring honor and glory this morning to the Lamb of God. Lord, help us to give the gospel to anyone that might be lost and undone without God, without hope in this world. Lord, help us to do all things pleasing to the God of glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so these 14 verses we said would begin our looking at this chapter that deals with distinguishing between true and false disciples. Now, these 14 verses that we're reading, you're very familiar with them, no doubt, in that it's the feeding of the 5,000. We call it that, but that's really inaccurate. There was 5,000 men, but now most of those men were probably married, and most of those men probably had family with them. We don't know the number of married men, but it would have no doubt been an overwhelming majority, and they would have had family. And if you just went on conservative estimates to one wife per husband, that would make it 10,000. And if they had two children each, that would make it 20,000. And a very conservative estimate there would be 20,000 people fed. It was 5,000 men. And so you're familiar with this setting, and so we probably won't tell you all of that much that's new to you, but as we make our way over the next several weeks, this will play into the greater theme of distinguishing between true and false disciples. Just two things we're going to look at this morning, or you could say three. I lumped the last two together, but first we're going to look at the setting, and then secondly we're going to look at the situation and solution. The setting, then the situation and solution. When you come to the setting, we deal with that in the first four verses. That's where we find the setting. There's a change. That's the first thing we would notice, that there's a change in setting and subject when you come to chapter 6, verse 1. Look at verse 1. It says in the first three words, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee. After what things? After the things mentioned in chapter number 5. If you were to turn with me just a page or so to your right, look at chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. And so that's the division there. It's a different body of work, if you will. What I mean is there's a different subject matter dealt with. Now, I know that somebody would hasten to say, well, originally, there was no chapter and verse divisions, and that's very studious of you to point out that. That is correct. When John penned down his gospel, there was no chapter 1, verse 1, or chapter 6, verse 1. It was just as if you would sit down and write a letter. But over the course of time, chapter divisions and verse divisions were put in to help us quickly reference a particular place or passage of Scripture. And so the people that done that didn't approach that willy-nilly or shooting from the hip. They tried as best they could, and it didn't always happen that way, but in most instances they tried to divide chapters in a way that flowed with the text. So chapter 5, primarily it dealt with in the first portion, really not even the first half. It gives the story of the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, and then how the Jews reacted and Jesus' response to them, and those things are now over and done with. As a matter of fact, the setting in John chapter number 5 is in Jerusalem. There's a feast. We think it to probably be the Feast of the Tabernacles, but not positive. But it was a feast. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but in chapter number 6, we're coming upon the feast of the Passover. And so we know a period of time, probably several months, probably at least 6 months or more, has passed from chapter number 5 to chapter number 6. Oftentimes when we read, we just go from chapter 5, verse 47 to chapter 6, verse number 1, and we think it's all within the same day and hour. But in reality, a great span of time has passed by. So we're looking at the setting now. There's a change. When he says after these things, it's after everything that transpired. The healing of the crippled man who'd been crippled for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus told him, take up your bed and walk. It was on a Sabbath day. And so the Jews approached him and said, why are you toting your bed? He said, I got a really good reason. He said, the fellow that healed me told me to tote it. And they said, who healed you? He said, I don't know. This shows you the mindset of people who have religion and no Christ. Those who had religion and no Christ, they didn't rejoice over his healing. They didn't rejoice over the fact that even though he had been crippled and unable to take care of himself for 38 years, now he could take up his bed and walk. They were interested in the dotting of the I and crossing of the T. They said, why are you toting your bed on the Sabbath day? He said, the man that healed me told me to. He said, who told you to? They're looking for somebody to lay blame at the feet of is what they're doing. And so they eventually found that it was Jesus, and they confronted him about it, and probably by the end of the discourse, they wished that they had not confronted him about it. He took more than half of chapter number 5, and as old folks used to say, he really cleaned their plow good about their religious hypocrisy. And that's when we come to chapter number 6. Several months later, he's left from Jerusalem. He has gone, depending on which course you take, but he's gone north there to the Sea of Galilee. If you go through Samaria and take the shortest route, 70 miles, something like that. That's what I read, about a 3 days journey. Or if you took the longer route around the way, it could be a 5 to 7 day journey, but it was safer and you didn't have to deal with those pesky Samaritans that so many of them wanted to avoid. And so that's where you find yourself when it says after these things, it's after all of that that I just told you. Then you find not only the change, but you find the crowd. You find that in verse number 2 in the first portion. It says, and a great multitude followed him. So there's a great multitude, and that's all we have as far as identifying these people within the text. Just that it's a great multitude. And of course, we know through reading further in the text, we know that there was minimally 5,000 men, and we've already explained to you about the mathematics of their families and so forth. But we just know from the text that it's a large multitude. But we know historically, from knowing what life was like in that part of the world in that day and time, we can know a lot more about these people, and we'll tell you more about these people as we make our way through. But for now, let's just let it suffice to say that it's a great multitude, a huge number of people. So there's a crowd, but then there's their cause. Still verse number 2, in the latter part, it says, this great multitude followed him because, this is their cause, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. So they followed him because they saw his miracles. Now this, in verse number 2, is where we're first beginning to be introduced to and put our feet in the shallow end of the pool of dealing with distinguishing between true and false disciples. True and false disciples. They are following Jesus. If somebody identifies as a follower of Jesus, well, we might would say that's a believer, that's a Christian. They're following him. A great multitude followed him. Why? Because they saw his miracles. They saw what he had did on them that were diseased. Disease was rampant. Infirmities was rampant. You've read your Bible. You've heard preaching. You know that how there were people sick of the palsy. You've heard how that they were blind and deaf and maimed. And we have that today. But in those days, they had nowhere near the degree of medical treatment that we have now in our days. And so I guess you would say, according to percentages in the population, it would have been a higher percentage in that day than it would be in this day. And so regardless of all of that, here's what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to say is they followed him because they seen that they could get something out of him. They followed him because they seen he could meet a temporal need of theirs. And so what we're going to learn as we navigate our way through John chapter number 6, we're going to find that that was the whole driving mechanism behind everything that they did in regards to Christ. And it did not die out with that generation. It's alive and well today. One preacher of our day has said, and I think it is well said, he said, when you present the gospel to lost men, whatever you do, do not tell them that Jesus will give them any of the things that they desire in their lost condition. What he's referring to is don't tell them that Jesus can improve their financial situation. Don't tell them that Jesus can improve their health. Don't tell them that Jesus can help them get a better job. Now, could Jesus do any of those things if he was of sole mind to? Absolutely. He can do all of those things collectively. But if you will look, oftentimes in modern so-called evangelism, that is the carrot that is held out in front of them. If you'll trust Christ, Christ can fix your debt issues. Christ can fix your finances. Christ can fix your health and those sort of things. And so they're willing to take Christ because Christ can fix these temporal problems that I have. And so the preacher that I referenced was saying, do not mention any of those things. What you tell them is Christ can heal your sin-sick soul. Christ can give you a new nature. Christ can bring that which is dead back to life. He can regenerate you, make you a brand new creature in Christ Jesus. He can lift you up out of the miry clay and set your feet upon a solid rock and establish your going. He can cause you to love that which you currently hate and hate that which you currently love. He can do that. That's the way we're to present the gospel. Let it be noted in verse number 2. These people are following Christ not because they're unified with him in his message. They're not following Christ because they have staked their very soul on the truth of his message. No. They're following him because they seen what he done for somebody else, and they're thinking, peradventure, he might be able to do something along those same lines for me. That's what the text says. Then we see in verse number 3, we see their credentials in verse number 3. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now, we're not talking about just the 12. We're talking about numbers from this multitude. He sat with his disciples. They're later called disciples as well. And I want to point that out to you. This is their credentials. They're called disciples of Christ. But yet they're not converts. And we need to understand this. In the language that lays before us, disciple is not the equivalent of convert. Disciple simply means a learner or a student. The word, Greek word, is matheton. Matheton. And it literally means that learners are students. It's used to refer to the general followers of Christ. General followers. It doesn't mean those that are converted, those that are sold out, those that have been born again. It could mean somebody who has simply had their interest piqued in him. Somebody who grasps some of the truth that he speaks intellectually, or somebody who's simply just interested in what he might be able to do for them to meet some carnal needs that they have. So don't be mistaken and think that by some of this crowd being called the disciple that they are regenerate, that they are born again. They're not. They're not. They are just learners. They're just students. And that is all. And so then we see, lastly in verse number 5, and this is a minor point, but I want to point it out to you. I've already mentioned it, so I'll just mention it in passing. We notice the calendar in verse number 5. It says, verse 4 I meant to say, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. So the Passover's now, two things I want to mention about it. One that I've already stated, so we'll just hit it in passing, move on to the second. But this is Passover. When we were in chapter number 5, it was the Feast of the Tabernacles. Our setting here is months, a multiple of months after the events of chapter number 5. That's the first thing I wanted to say about the calendar. And then the second thing I want to say, by way of the subject of the Passover, he says the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. They're on a little bit of a religious high, if you will. There's a great deal of religious anticipation at this time. And I just want to say that, to say this, and we move on to our next point. When you're dealing with what we're dealing with here, a group of carnal, lost people who are highly interested in what Jesus can do for them, not in things dealing with eternity, but in terms of things in this current life. When you're dealing with that situation, it's always a dangerous scene when you hit a religious high note. You get into the realm of emotions, and people make emotional decisions. They have emotional outbreaks. And listen, I'm not against emotion. I display great emotion when God saved my soul. I was an absolute mess emotionally. I wept sorely and bitterly. And I was in a mess. But that and that alone is not what brings salvation. That's not, you could, listen, you can cry till you run out of tears. Now, if there's no regeneration, if there's no repentance, there's no faith, then it's not salvation. It's not about how many tears you shed. And so be cautious of that. Let's move on to our last couple of points here. We've looked at the setting. Now we look at the situation and the solution. The situation and the solution. In verse number 5, 6, and 7, you see Philip's opportunity. This is dealing with the situation, but you know, they say that productive people and successful people always look at challenges and problems as opportunities, right? And so Philip had an opportunity that lay before him. Verse number 5, when Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. That was Philip's opportunity. Jesus seen the supposed problem. He sees this great company coming, and it would have been the right thing to do in their culture. That's his guess. They're out in the wide open. There's no McDonald's. There's nowhere to get anything to eat. And you have to understand about this day and time, they didn't do like us. I'm all excited over her potato soup this morning. But listen, you can tell by looking, I don't even have to tell you this. But if I don't eat her potato soup, I probably won't starve. Matter of fact, it'd be good for me to skip it. I don't aim to, but it'd be good for me to skip it. These people lived literally day by day as far as their substance, really meal by meal. And they're off out in a wilderness type setting. They're impoverished people. Out of all of those people, nobody has anything to eat except for one little boy, and he's just got a little boy's lunch. It was a dire situation is what I'm trying to express to you. And so Jesus sees them coming, and it's as if he said, Philip, let me give you an opportunity to shine. He asked him the question, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? Verse number 6, man, it gives you such a insight into the sovereignty of Christ. And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now, he wasn't asking Philip a trick question. He wasn't trying to trip Philip up. But he is omniscient, is he not? Meaning he knows all things. He knew Philip's answer. He knew what he would do. He knew they were coming before they were coming. Matter of fact, he knew they were coming before he arrived in Bethlehem's manger. He knew they were coming. And so he asked Philip this question. Even though he knew Philip wouldn't have the right answer, but he gave Philip an opportunity to say, Lord, we don't have to go and buy anything. You're the Lamb of God. You're the one that healed that fellow back yonder in the last chapter. Been laying there 38 years with nobody helping him to the water, and you healed him and didn't even have to take him to the water and told him to take up his bed and walk. I speculate if you did that for that man, you could probably make a all-you-can-eat fish buffet for these folk right here and probably not even have to use that little lad's lunch. Isn't that right? He could do that. But Philip didn't, I'm not going to say Philip struck out, but he definitely didn't hit a home run. Philip said 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. That's about a year's salary. He said, what a man makes in a year. Couldn't fill them all up, Lord. And so that's Philip's opportunity, and it's pretty much wasted. Then you see Andrew's opportunity, verse number 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? Andrew made a little better score on his report card, though not a straight A. He said, I found somebody. That's not unusual language for Andrew. If you study those disciples, one thing you'll find is a constant about Andrew. He's always bringing somebody to the Lord. Andrew is that one who's always content, Brother Boozer, to be in the background. He don't want to be at the forefront. He don't want to be center of attention, but he's always bringing somebody to Jesus. Now, he brought his brother to Jesus, and his brother was front and center. His brother was the main attraction, if you will. Peter didn't mind the spotlight. Andrew didn't want the spotlight, but he's just steady bringing folk to Jesus. And he brought this little lad to Jesus, had the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fishes. And that's good, but then he said, but what are they among so many? You ever get that way in your Christian life? You got one foot in faith and the other foot in doubt? I've got 5 barley loaves and 2 little fishes. God, I know you, God, but then again, what is it up against such spectacular odds? I tell you, God can take a little bit and do a whole lot. I'll tell you something else. God didn't have to take anything. Had there not been a little boy there that day with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, you are aware that Jesus, if he wanted to, could have provided the same meal. And they had 12 baskets left over. He could have provided the same meal with no seed meal to start with, no 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He could have done the same thing and had 12,000 baskets left over if he was of such a mind too. And so Jesus does what he does there. That was Andrew's opportunity. Then you see Christ's opportunity. Verse 10 and 11, Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sit down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. What I like that you see in this text dealing with Christ's opportunity to feed this 5,000, you see that Christ is a God of order. Always a God of order. He sits down, verse number 10 or 11, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were sit down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. Everything is in order. Say this and move on. God has always been a God of order. Everything God has always done has been orderly. And he still operates that way. God is a God of order. You trace his steps throughout Holy Writ, you'll find that God has always been a God of order. And God does not put a premium on disorder. Oftentimes in today's current religious environment, you find that there are people and there are congregations and even preachers who feel that the more disorganized and the more seat of the pants things are run, that's a sign of spirituality. Well, it's not. Well, we don't have no program at our church. We come and just whatever God wants us to do, that's what we do. Well, that sounds Some people would say spiritual, but that's not what I was going to say. It sounds stupid. It's what it sounds like. No plan whatsoever. We just come and whatever God wants us to do, we do. You know what that's a cover up for? That's a cover up for saying we're too stinking lazy and we're too sorry to prepare. We're too sorry to figure out what we're going to sing. We're too lazy to figure out what we're going to sing. We're too sorry. We're too lazy to study, to get our Sunday school lessons together, to get our sermons together. And so we just come and we ad lib. We just shoot from the hip. We're seat of the pants. And if we'll holler loud enough, and if we'll dance around enough, and if we'll lay somebody on the floor and cover them up with a sheet, everybody will think it was spiritual. That's right. God's a God of order. Everything He does is in order. Always has been, always will be. God's a God of order. Look at the cleanup you find in verse number 12 and 13. When they were filled, and they were filled, verse 11 said that they had, when they had given the bread, and then it says, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. All you can eat. And then verse 12 said, when they were filled. And I just want to say this, and then going to the point that I want to make with these verses, do you realize what a rare opportunity that was for these people? I described a little bit about their situation to you a few minutes ago. They're poverty-stricken people. They live on a day-by-day basis. In America today, they say that when people live from paycheck to paycheck, that's considered poverty. Those people would have loved to have lived from paycheck to paycheck. They literally lived from day to day. We know very little or nothing, maybe, about living the way these people live. And to have sat down and eat a meal without any concern as to if I eat another piece of fish, my son might not have enough fish. Or if I eat another piece of bread, my daughter might not have enough bread. That's how they lived their life. That it was a constant battle for nutrition, and they ate to the full. And so I'm saying that, and I want to make note of that, because we're going to find as we start traversing our way on through this this chapter, they become obsessed with Christ and what He can do for them, not to the saving of their soul, but they become obsessed with Him because nobody else has ever done this for us. They even come to the place to where they want to take Him hostage, take Him by force, and make Him king. They hate Roman rule. They hate living under Roman rule. They hate that oppression. They hate their poverty. They hate the sickness and disease that runs rampant. And this man has shown an ability to conquer every bit of that that we hate. And something that's unique to the nature of Christ, it just proves His deity. Why? How many people have you ever known that if you told them, we want to make you king, how many of them do you know that would have had to been taken hostage? But they were working up a plan to take Him hostage and force Him to be king. Not because they thought He was the Son of God. Not because they thought He was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Not because they thought He was the God-man. Because they thought He was a promised prophet that would establish a kingdom and fix all of their temporal woes. That's why. And as we cover that, that's going to make them look like some really bad guys here in the next few weeks. And I want to say right now, if your pastor or you would have been living in that day, and have been walking in these people's sandals, if the Holy Ghost of God had not have revealed to us the truth of His person and who He was, we would have done the exact same thing that they did. So they're not bad people. They're just people like all the rest of us who had not had the Holy Ghost of God work in their life and show them that reality. But on with verse 12 and 13, dealing with this cleanup. When they were filled, He said unto His disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. I love that. He started out with 5 loaves and 2 fishes that we've already said He didn't even need to use for seed. He could have started with nothing, but the reality is He started with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He's now fed somewhere north of 20,000. 5,000 people. He can do anything. But yet still, he says, we don't want to waste anything. We don't want to waste anything. Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. I'm going to say a few words about society, and then I'm going to take it on a spiritual note. We're a wasteful society now. When some of us grew up, and especially in some of our grandparents' day, they didn't waste anything. Did any of y'all have a grandmother that reused Reynolds Wrap tinfoil? Some of y'all may reuse it. I don't know. And that's all right if you do. But to some people under the sound of my voice, I'm sure that sounds like almost insane that somebody would do that. My grandmother, one of my grandmothers was passed away before I was ever born from a rare kidney disease, but her sister lived right beside us and was like a grandmother to me. And she would save pie plates. I'm not talking about glass, but I'm talking about the little disposable pie plates. She'd keep those things, just everything. And food, leftover food, throw it away? Never, never. You ate it until it was gone. Until it was gone. If that was 3 days later, 4 days later, you ate it till it was gone. Every day I'd get off the school bus and she would have me something fixed. She would cook lunch every day. She'd have me something fixed. I went into her house one day and she had a little pone of cornbread there and some boiled cabbage right down my alley. I thought, man, looks like a lot of pepper in this cabbage. Well, it wasn't pepper. It was drowned ants is what it was. And I was sitting there struggling as to what to do. Kelby, believe it or not, I'm not fond of eating ants. And I was thinking of what to do. And she noticed that I wasn't eating. And she come by. She said, what's the matter, son? I said, well, I didn't know how to say it. There's only one way to say it. There's ants in the cabbage. She leaned over my shoulder and looked and said, so it is, son. It won't hurt you. It won't hurt you. And she thought I was supposed to eat that. We live in a culture now that's far more wasteful than what it used to be. And we'll probably live to see a day that we wished we had not have been so wasteful. Let's convert this over to the spiritual. I know that this is literal bread and literal fish for literal bodies that are consuming it. And it's literal leftovers. But when Jesus does a miracle, when Jesus works in our life, you know what we ought to do? We ought to be cautious. Not to be wasteful, not to leave fragments, not to leave leftovers. When God does something for you, regardless of how big or how seemingly small it is, when God does something in your life, be so grateful and so thankful for it that you don't leave any of it laying around, that you soak it up. You commit it to memory, what God has done for you. You testify to others about it. In other words, get all the good that you can out of what God does for you in your life. Verse 13, therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. So, 12 baskets left over. You've probably heard this before, but here's the importance of why when God works in your life, you're to be thankful, not to waste any of it, to really soak it up. Everybody's fed to the field. We don't need these 12 baskets, but here in just a little while, these 12 disciples are going to be in a ship in the storm of their life. And these men, many of them have made their living on the water. They've seen storms, and they're about to head into a storm that they don't know how to navigate their way through. But when they look down, they look between their feet, and each one of them have a basket set between their feet to remind them that he was big enough to calm that storm of 20,000 plus starving people. He's big enough to calm this storm too. And so, that's the reason that you don't waste anything. Then in verse number 14, I'm done, we have the confession. Verse number 14, then those men being all those that had partaken of the meal, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. They confess him to be that prophet that should come into the world, but they're shooting low. He's a lot more than a prophet that should come into the world. He is prophet. Amen, Brother Ernest. He is priest and he is the king. He's the Son of God. He's far more than they appraised him to be. Now, I know that it seems like we're maybe this morning we're not hitting the primary points of this text, but we're taking this text and it's going to overlap into next week, and we're going to get into the meat of distinguishing between true and false disciples. We set that groundwork today. These people here that we've been introduced to this morning, they're going to be representative of a people group that'll be present throughout all the ages. They're present today. A people who follow the Lord, supposedly. Follow the Lord. But they follow Him with the attitude of, what can you do for me? What can you do for me? Modern day Christianity is absolutely consumed with it. Serving God for what I can get out of Him. And we're to serve God for one reason and one reason alone. Because He is God. He deserves it. He's worthy of it. Amen. All right, so we'll pick up in verse number 15, Lord willing. Come next Lord's Day. Let's all stand if you would. Brother Ernest, Sister Witherstein can come ready as a hymn of invitation. We'll bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you this morning for allowing us to be here at this place, at this appointed time with these people. God, I pray this morning that you'd take this text of Scripture, Lord, and even the larger text as we make our way through it over these coming Lord's days. God, I pray that you would take it and you'd speak to our hearts and to our lives. God, help us. Lord, we all have that ability in us to want to serve you, to get something from you. Lord, you deserve our service. If you never lift a finger to do anything else for us, you've already done more for us than we deserve. Help us to serve you because you're worthy. Help us to serve you because we love you. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.